13. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Verse 15, and now bring me a minstrel. And it shall come to pass when the minstrel played, and it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. And then look at verse 20. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Then you have the Moabites thinking that the blood, with the sun shining on it, that it was blood. Now we move into chapter 4, please, and verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditors has come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee, and upon thy sons, and shall pour out unto all these vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, and shut the door upon her, and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more, and the oil stead. And she pays her debt, as you know. Now verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed by Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained them to eat bread. Then look further down, and verse 10 I will do. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And then verse 13, and he said unto him, sir, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us all this care, what is done for thee? And then you have her being promised a son. And verse 17, and the woman conceived and bare a son at that season, and Elisha had said unto her. Verse 18, and when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. Then you have Gehazi going into the child when after a time. And verse 32, and when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And then in verse 35, you have at the end of the verse, the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And then you have these next experiences of Elisha. We'll probably not say too much upon them to the end of the chapter, and that will do for our reading tonight. Now, those who have been here know that we've been trying to say a little word upon Elisha. And one thing that's very obvious in his experience on earth is that quite a number of needs arose, and that brought him into a place of usefulness. I think we emphasized the other night, and we still repeat it, that's one great thing, to be able to see need. Some of us have to be nearly told about a thing before we would see it. We're not good at seeing need. We can hardly more than notice it, and we nearly have to be pointed out to us. We're not quick at seeing things and noticing things. But anyhow, without even Elisha looking for it, there was plenty of need arose in his day and time. Now that need, instead of being a disadvantage, it was one of the opportunities that he had to prove the greatness of his God. and to prove to that northern part of the nation which had so far drifted away from God, to prove to them that the God of Israel was still mighty and able to do wonders upon the earth. I want this well into our hearts and hope we never forget it, that we are not only saved by grace and on our way to heaven, but we have a great God, a God who can do wonders, even in our day. Now don't let that get out of our minds, because we'd nearly imagine that all the great doings of God were in the past, and that we can read the prophetic scriptures and we can see of great doings he'd do in the future. But don't let us forget, if we can, that there's the same power available now. And it's great not only to read about power and read about what God has done and could do in the future, but it's even greater, I would say, to know it in our own day and generation. That's when we need it. And that's when Elisha was able to prove his God. Now, the first passage, of course, is not read in detail. As you know, we're not speaking on the whole book. But the whole thing is this. The three kings, very strange bedfellows, as we would call them. There was the king of Israel, and the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom. Just think of those three boys joined together. Because, as you know too well, that neither Ahab nor Israel had very much relationship, or Judah had very little relationship. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were always at variance, because, as you see, the northern kingdom had turned to idolatry, and Judah could have nothing to do with that. But anyhow, these three are joined together, and they're being opposed by the people of Moab. Now, all of you know that there was a link between Moab and Edom and Israel and so on. There's a certain link away back in the distant past, but we're not thinking very much of that now. The main thing is that Moab was coming up to destroy those kings and to fight against them. And then the big question was not so much the amalgamation, but just try your best to think about it. A whole big army out in the field and not a thing to drink. The water was done. Now, earlier in our reading, we had the idea where water was, it was plentiful enough, but it was bad. It needed cured. And you remember, Elisha put the salt into the spring, the fountain where it came from, and it was healed. But here, there's no water. And that, of course, brings Elisha into the picture. Because, as you would know, the northern kingdom would have had no appreciation. The king of in the northern side, he would have had no interest in Elisha. And, of course, when he called for Elisha, and when those three kings met with Elisha, he just told them, you just go to your gods now. You go to Baal, that's what you worship, and way, way home to you and your God and his mother and his father. You just go to your own gods. Well, anyhow, for some reason or other, the king took it very quietly, and he humbled himself more and said, well, now, it's to you we've come, and we want your help. And he just told him straight, and I say, if it hadn't been for Jehoshaphat being with the two of you, I wouldn't look the road you're on. There's going to be no demonstration of power to those powers that were full of idolatry and had drifted away from God. Then, I think we have been stressing this. You hope you'll not think it wearisome to be reminded of it again. Elisha never acts hardly without getting some peculiar way of acting, or some assistance, you might say, in the middle of it. And he says, you bring me a minstrel, likely a harp. So somebody's going to have a wee bit of music. And then, immediately after that, he tells them, you get trenches dug. Reservoirs. And there's not a drop of water about. And he says, before long, those trenches will be full of water. And the army will be able to drink. Now, this, of course, presents a lot of difficulties to our little minds. We wonder why, for instance, did he want the minstrel? Well, you see, he was angry. And an angry man is always to get quieted. Did you know that? You never do much for God if you're a bit raised. You see what raised him? The sight of that idolater coming next door near him. He could have chased him for his life. A worshipper of Baal, coming looking for God's help. He just was angry with him. And evidently, he, just as the playing of the harp in David's day soothed the mind of Saul, you all know that, of course, don't you? And so that he felt that the minstrel would just calm him down. Always remember that if you're going to do anything for God, and going to have divine help in doing anything, you need to have your mind calmed, and you needn't be raised and excited. Now please remember that. I have heard men on platforms losing their temper. Maybe you didn't hear them, of course I'm glad you didn't. I've seen them getting angry, and even when they were praying. That's a strange thing. They started to pray about something and they really got angry in the middle of their prayer. I was sitting beside an old man way up in North Tyrone, and there was a man got on the platform and he gave a great go. I was very strong in what he was saying anyhow. And this old man says to me, "See, I'm going up to talk to that man." So I say, "What are you going to do?" So, "See, I'm going to tell him that he lost his temper on the platform, and the platform's no place for a man to lose his temper." And all I said to him is, "What, you don't lose your temper when you go to speak to him?" So he shouldn't be angry then. But you see what I mean? Now, there's always the danger of a man's spirit getting so stirred up that he loses his head, as we would say. And many times now in my lifetime, I've seen a little in my lifetime, I've seen men losing their temper on the platform and getting very angry and very heated and very excited. And quite often, when you're that way, you'd say things you wouldn't mean to say or shouldn't say. And it's not good. What we need to have is our spirits calmed and our spirits quietened. Now, that doesn't mean we get sleepy or careless, but it does mean that we are not in a disturbed state of mind when we're seeking the divine power to be manifested. Now, immediately he was that way, the Lord come in a marvelous way. And for some reason, we can't explain it. You know, these miracles are never explained to us. The water started to flow. And those very trenches that they had digged, they were already filled up. And they were filling them up. There was plenty of water for everybody. So that they could actually give the army all the water it needed. And that was necessary. If they were going to fight at all, they couldn't have fought without water to drink. Then we come to the next little part, and that is that the Moabites, they looked out. And of course, they knew there had been no rain, and they knew that the water must have been very scarce. And when they saw the sun shining on the top of the water, they were deceived and deluded. And they thought, sure, oh, that's the blood. They fell out among themselves. You see, the Moabites knew right well that the Edomites and the Israelites and all would be likely to run across each other. And they says they're fighting among themselves. They're killing one another. And there's the blood. You see it flowing everywhere. And they come dashing down unexpectedly, thinking they were coming into just to gather up the spoils. And to their amazement, the army was in full fettle, as we say, and ready for the fight. And they lost the battle, and their whole wells and all places that they possessed were destroyed by the army of these three kings. All because, now listen carefully, now they owed their victory to one thing. And that is to the service or ministry of Elisha. Please keep that in mind. It's a big chapter. I'm just touching the headlines. My point is this, that they were made to feel the benefit of that man in Israel. Now, maybe you younger folk haven't noticed. There's always somebody in the meeting that doesn't know everything, you know. I'm always glad to see people at meetings that I think don't know everything. And you never noticed that when Elijah went up into heaven, the expression that was used was the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And then you notice that when Elisha dies, that the same term is used, the chariot of Israel. Now, what does that mean? You say, "I don't understand that." Does that mean that he's something that carries Israel about with him? No, no. But just as the nations of the world depended upon their chariots to defeat their enemies, the nation of Israel was dependent on Elijah and Elisha to defeat their foes. Can you get that? That is, they were the great defense of the nation. That's why when Elijah died, it was a grief to Elisha to think that here we are, we've lost the protection. And then, of course, when Elisha died, they might well have said the same thing, that the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof has been removed from our midst. Now, we get another little point in that, because that brings us a wee bit closer to home. And that is to say, we must remember that God raises up instruments amongst his people. And those instruments are his means of their protection. We ought to be greatly concerned when some of them are taken home to glory, one after another. As you know, in my lifetime, all the men who ministered at conferences and so on, when I got saved, they're all in glory. Not one of them left. And even when I started to preach, there's not one of the preachers left that was there when I started. They're all gone to heaven. And you must remember, we have witnessed one after another going. Now, these were the defense of God's people. That is, by their teaching and so on, they were a preservative amongst the people of God. You say, but that means then we're left now to expose to our enemies. No, God's still raising up instruments. Can you get a hold of that? God's still raising up defenders of his own by their ministry, their teaching, their example. They are the instruments that God has fitted to defend his own and to protect them from the invasion of the enemy. I hope that's not too difficult for your mind to grasp, because that's very important. And that's why there should be constantly an exercise in every assembly, no matter how big it is, that God will raise up those in the company that will be their defenders and will preserve their minds and will instruct them correctly in the truth of God. Now, that's vital. That's vital. Of course, you know, we all have to mourn the fact, haven't we? Now, maybe we don't see these things the way I see them, but you must remember that when certain men were alive, certain assemblies were well preserved. And once they went home to heaven, a wee bit of a slackness crept in, and a bit of carelessness became manifest, and a complete change maybe took place. Some places I have known, and it was a complete change. The whole thing changed over, and you could hardly believe it. So that these are things we need to ponder, that God would have us exercised as his people, that he would raise up defenders of his own, that would shield them and protect them from the invasion, not of armies in the literal sense, nor from the IRA or anything like that, but shield them from spiritual invasion of an erroneous type that would be grieving to the Lord and to his own faithful people. There's so much for that. When we come to chapter 4, we have a chapter of wonderful need. It's really a marvelous thing. And strange to say, that prominent in the chapter are women. Women in need. Women in need. Now you notice that it begins with debt. And then it goes on to speak of barrenness. And then it gets into death. Getting darker and darker as the chapter goes on. And then as you go toward the end of the chapter, you'll find that there's a dearth in the land, and there's great need, and they put on a pot, and the food is poisonous, and the food is bad. And you'll notice that at the end of the chapter, the bread is scarce. It's just a few loaves for 100 men that would more than feed one of them, that would hardly more than feed one of them. Now, these are things, all I want you to get into your mind, and we don't want to weary you with big thoughts or difficulties, get into your mind that here's a chapter where Elisha is seen to be sufficient for every emergency. For every need that rose, he's the man of the day. Doesn't matter what it is, what variety it is, what angle it comes from. The first part of the chapter, as you know, is a poor widow. She has lost her breadwinner. And that can be very trying. In those days, there was no widow's pension, or there was no social security. I don't know what words you use nowadays for all these things. There was really nothing along that line to help poor needy creatures. Then following that, there was the awful thought that she was in debt. And then that is followed by the fact that not only is she in debt, but she's going to see her two sons go out as bondmen. Now you can just imagine what a widow would feel like if she had watched her husband being carried out and put in his grave. And then she had watched the two boys being carried off as slaves, likely never to see them again. And then to think that that was because she was in debt. And she had nothing to pay. I know you men, I'm sure you, I hope you have anyhow, you've preached the gospel from that, haven't you? You've seen a poor sinner illustrated, haven't you? With nothing to pay. And with the bondage envisaged of sin and Satan. And it was no fault of the boys. It was what they were born into. And you preached the fall from that, haven't you? And you have preached your Sunday school lesson there, couldn't you, without me giving it to you? I hope you could, anyhow. At least it's sticking out to my little mind. I can see it very clear. There's poverty, and there's need, and there's helplessness to meet the need, and there's everything that would make your heart soul to think about. Ah, we can say truthfully, wasn't it? Well, that there was an issue there. And we have always been able to say that when we paint the black picture of human need and human guilt and human danger, we can tell them of a Savior that's mighty and able to save. I can hardly keep the gospel out of it as I read it, because it seems to be so glaringly evident in it. Now, we come to have another look at this in another sense, because really, in a certain sense, most of us feel in this world that we're in a world that is, it's certainly not our home. Everything is changed. We become united to Christ, and we become cut off from the world, and we can truthfully say this world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek or to choose. I have no thought in the waste to abide. I have not to regret or to lose. Mind you, dear soul, it's a solemn thing to be on earth, isn't it? Now, one thing I hope we all feel, hope you know that you have a certain debt to pay. I'm giving you time to think about that. And if we had Paul on the platform tonight, he would be telling you, I am a debtor. I'm a debtor. I'm sure most of you have heard sermons preached on debtors in the Christian sense. We don't owe anything to the flesh, so we needn't try to cater for it. But the idea of owing and being in debt is a very precious subject in the New Testament. And I hope we'll all feel tonight, before the meeting's ended, that we have certain debts to pay. There's a man in heaven that I knew very well. Most of you knew him here, I'm sure, and the older ones anyhow, Mr. Robert Story of Bloomfield. And I knew him very well for many years. And I remember him telling us on one occasion, as he's sitting around the table, he says, you know, I had a neighbour just beside me, and I'd never had a word with him about salvation. But I noticed this day that he was changing a wheel. At heaven, they got a puncture, and he was changing the wheel of the car. I said, that was my opportunity. So he says, I just went down to him, down the state a yard or two, and I had a little word with him. And the way I introduced myself to him, he says, now, calling him by his name, he says, I'm in debt. I'm in debt to you. Well, I looked up and said, you don't owe me anything. Well, now he says, I do. And I've come to pay it. He says, I've lived beside you now for a number of years, and I feel that I owe you the gospel. I owe you a word in season about your soul. And he began to speak to them and preach the gospel. Now there's a man, and he realized his debt. Now you're maybe working with somebody. Hope you're in debt. I hope you feel it. And I hope you know that you ought to try and pay it. In your own humble way, pay your debt. Owe the debt that we owe. Paul felt it. He had been entrusted with treasures. Now listen to me. And you know it's bad enough. It's really bad to be in debt and have nothing to pay. But it is only the height of meanness to have plenty to pay and not pay it. So that we have the wherewithal to pay it. Can you follow that? We are not in any way in such a debt that we have nothing to give or nothing to pay. You see, after all, we're so wealthy that we can scarcely calculate what we possess. And anything that we have, we owe it all to grace and to God. And therefore we should be ever willing and ever ready to tell others how they too can be enriched, and how their enrichment can be eternal salvation through faith in Christ. You see, I hope we don't get a sort of deadish in our thoughts. I'm afraid we're losing the zeal that we once had as the Lord's people. And there's really not the thrill in our minds sometimes, even as we preach the gospel. There's not the thrill in our souls, even at times, when we think of what we have in Christ. We could just become a kind of just taking it for granted type of thing and never seem to be stirred in our souls to realize that we have what the people need. And we have it in abundance. And it'd be a shame for us if we keep it from them and if we don't supply it. Now, of course, the question would arise, how did Elisha go about paying a woman's debt? You know right well, he didn't search his pockets and say, if you have a fiver or a 20-pound note or so, or a couple of hundred, pass me here, I can slip that over to her. The poor man likely had very little. I never knew these prophets possessed very much on earth. But you see, he gave her the secret. And he says to her, now, what hast thou in thine house? And she says, I have nothing but a pot of oil. Now, dear child of God, you might think you're poor. And I'm not thinking you're poor material. You all know that. I don't believe in that. But you might think you're a very poor type of Christian. I tell you what you have. You have something, mind you, that's worth more than gold. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have that in the house. In the house of your body, the temple of your body. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that you have the Holy Spirit within. Just as sure as this woman had the pot of oil within. But that didn't pay her debt. The indwelling Holy Spirit doesn't pay your debt. Now do you hear that? But the indwelling Holy Spirit in action will pay your debt. Can you follow that? You see, she was told to go and borrow vessels, not a few. And she went around the neighbours and gathered up empty vessels. Mind you, dear soul, I wonder if you and Darren Donegal Road tonight, would you get any empty vessels lying about? What do you mean by that? People that have nothing and are longing for something to fill them. I don't mean hungry now. They're not like too many hungry. There'd be a chip shop or somewhere like that. They'll soon get rid of that trouble, if that was their only trouble. But in their minds and in their souls, oh, could we find them? Are there empty vessels? People that are just needing something. You would hardly credit it if you got in touch with them. Just how many would do that? You know, we know what it is to travel a wee bit. I'm not a great traveller, you know, but I have been a wee bit about it. It's wonderful, you know, when you meet with people on planes and meeting with people on boats and meet with people in trains and things, because I've been in all those kind of conveyances at one time or another. It's interesting just to see the people you meet with. I could tell you some little stories that would interest you just to see your conversations you could get on with. And what I would like you to get to know, dear saint of God, there's many a man on earth and many a woman, and deep down in their breast, they feel their emptiness. They just say the world hasn't anything. They're just tired of the world. Now, that's the type of vessel that you should be seeking for, and you should be borrowing, as it were, and taking the lend of. What for to do? Just to pour into it something of the spirit, your power, that you yourself possess. And I think I see her closed up. I know it was closed up in the room with those vessels. And I know I can see her pouring it out. And she's still pouring it out. And it's still coming. It's still coming. It's not running done. I couldn't help but think that. I know it's not exactly the same with that pouring out of the water in the Gospel of John chapter 2. You remember where the Lord had turned the water into wine. Here is the multiplication of oil. Until she hadn't a vessel, but they were all filled. All filled. All the empty ones filled. And then says the prophet, now there's your solution. You go and pay your debt. And when you have your debt paid, you'll have plenty left to live on. So your boys will be preserved from being turned into slaves. And your little possessions will be retained by you. And if you'd have sat down beside her and said, well, now, how was things now? Well, she says, my troubles are over. I had a very hot time, a very hard time. I was in desperate debt and desperate need, and I just didn't know what way to turn. But you know that man, Elisha, I don't know how much we owe him. He has delivered me, has guided me, has undertaken for me, and all that I have now of peace and quietness in my mind, I owe it to Elisha the prophet. Wasn't that a good bit of help he was? I'm sure he slept well that night himself too, to think that he had been the means in God's hand of delivering that widow from her plight and her poverty. Now we must move. You will notice that He's in a different area now. He's about way up to the edge of Mount Hermon, if I remember correctly. And he meets with this Shunammite, and this woman. And he goes past, up and down past her house. And she perceives that he's a man of God. She has discernment. Now, will you listen carefully to this? Because this helps people with homes. Because sometimes we need a little help along that line. Now, I know that life has changed greatly over the years. You all know that too well. We've become a lot more isolated. I was on that last night, and I don't want to repeat it tonight. Isolated from people in a way that perhaps we used to be, we didn't. Now, here's a woman, and she sees the man of God going past. And she says, that's a man of God. And she invites him into the home, and she gives him something, refreshment. And then she realizes that he would need a place to rest and a place to sit, to sleep. And she says, do you know, we could build him a little house here. A little, I was going to say, what they'll call in modern language, a granny flat, but it wasn't a granny who was going into it, it was a prophet. A little extra piece to the house. We're going to put that to it. And when we put that piece to the house, we'll put in it a bed, and we'll put a table, and we'll put a candlestick, and we'll give him a seat. I'll never do bad. He just have all he needs. The only need now, that is to say, I suppose you've heard all preachers preaching on that passage, they'll tell you, well, he would need a place to rest, that's the bed, and he would need a table, he would need something, somewhere to eat, and he would need a bit of light and a place of quietness and meditation so that he would have his needs met. And that was all the exercise of a woman and her home. Now, she didn't do it independent of her husband. Now, you know, she wasn't one of those domineers that says, I'll do it and he can do it like it or lump it. I'll carry on whatever way I like. That's not the way she acted. She knew better than that. She consulted him and talked it over with him. But the exercise began in her heart. To open her home to a stranger and her prophet. And not altogether only her home, but to just give him a little quarter that any time he was going past it, you could just call it home. The late Mr. Robert Love, I suppose, I don't talk to him about him too much to the raising generation, if you don't remember, but some of you older ones know what I mean. He said, you know, the only place I think there's any that's worth going to, that's a place that you not know anything about this, so understand, I'll have to explain it to you. He says, well, you can just lift the latch and walk in and put your feet up to the fire and you just feel at home. Well, now, the latch, you wouldn't know what that means, but that was the old type of way of opening the doors and all that type of thing. And he says, you just walked in and sat down and you felt at home right away. He says, that's what I would call feeling at home. And that's what I would call a comfortable place to go to, where you had to make a whole file of arrangements and wait to make sure they got the flowers for the table and the nice tablecloth on and all that type of thing, and the very best china out of the china cabinet maybe hasn't been washed for a week or two, and they'll get it another inch. And you get all that thing done just to have it so-so. Now, that's simply not what this woman was thinking about. It's certainly not her idea. It's certainly not in her mind. She's simply feeling, I meet a need, and I have the opportunity of meeting it. Now, when she was doing that, she wasn't expecting any reward. She wasn't expecting any reward. But you see, the man who was accepting it, was exercised that he wouldn't take it for nothing. And he wasn't going to give her money because she didn't evidently need it. And he wasn't going to give her anything material in that ordinary sense, for she evidently didn't need it. But the one thing he did consult was this: what would be her greatest need? And with a little conversation by his servant, he was able to discover that there was one thing lacking in the house. There was no child there. And she was barren. That is, she was just like Sarah and Abraham. With all his wealth and with all his prosperity, he had no one to leave it to. He had no child or no heir. And so the two of them, and the prophet in particular, Elisha, he decided, well, we'll see to it that that need will be met. And to her amazement, they told her that she'd be a mother. Now, she never dreamt of that. And she didn't. She knew her husband was aged, and therefore she never even thought she would ever be a mother. But as you know, just as in Sarah's case, she experienced the wonderful blessing of having a son of her own. It must have been an amazing joy to her. In those days, like different of what we might think now, the Israelite counted a lot on having an heir for the family circle. Anyhow, we look over that a little for a moment, and then we think of the fact that there was a day he was out in the fields, a lad just old enough to be enjoyed, you know, and old enough to be appreciated, and old enough to go to the fields and watch the reapers working. And evidently it was a sunny day, and to use our modern language, has possibly got sunstroke. But he comes into his mother, and like any other child, he sits on her knee. And to her grief, the treasure that she had just learned to appreciate was taken away from her. And he's dead. You know, this is a line of life that you maybe don't understand very much, but I think you will agree that it closely links with Abraham and with Sarah, because just when Abraham had Isaac old enough to appreciate him, a young man, it was then that God told him to put him on the altar. There are a whole lot of lessons on that that you may never dream of, but they're very precious and very important. Quite often God gives us blessings and we appreciate them. Praise be to his name. And then at the same time, he may even take those very blessings from us just when we're enjoying them most. And that's a very strange principle. So somebody, that's very, very unfair. Now listen a minute. God wants to teach us. Could I get this? I don't share it because you wouldn't like me to share it. But God wants to teach us that we value him more than any of the blessings he gives to us. And that's a bit advanced for some of you. Would you let me repeat that in my stupidity? Would you? God wants to teach us that he would have us value himself more than the blessings he gives us. You maybe need a little advancement in your mind and thought before you can swallow that. But mind you, that's important. God was telling Abraham, look, say, a matter of what I give you, I'm more than all that I ever gave. And Abraham concluded that. That's why he put his son on the altar and would have slain him had God not intervened. Now, the child is dead. And the mother's grieved. She sends one of the servants for to get an ass, and she saddles the ass, and off she goes with the child, and she makes her way to the prophet. You see, the one who had given her the son, like through divine help, of course, the one who had given her the son would be the one that could bring him back to life again. There's a great confidence in God through his servant. Now, she brings it, you know, right well. She brings the trouble right over to Elisha. And Elisha, she goes over to Elisha and she tells Elisha her tale of woe. And Elisha sends, she didn't take the child with her, but she sends Elisha sends the servant, and we haven't time to speak on that, but Gehazi with his staff. And as you know all right well, you men know right well, a staff's all right if you have a bit of life in you, but it's not much use when you're dead. You can put a staff in a coffin, you know, it's no good, Danny. Putting a staff on something's face, you know, that's all right for living people, but it's no good for the dead. But he came back and he was useless. He never could do anything. But Elisha himself comes to the house. And he leaves the child finds the child dead on the bed. Now you know the story well, don't you? He lies down on the top of the child and he puts his mouth to its mouth. He puts his hands to its hand, as near the cross as you'll ever see in picture in the Old Testament, won't he? Can you not see it? He goes into death. And he just takes the two hands of the child, as it were, and he puts them in his hands. And he puts his mouth where the child's mouth, that is, he enters into death in association with the child. Now, I think that's the closest picture I can think of in the Old Testament, maybe, to Christ taking our place, who was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that when the prophet rose up, the child rose with him and came to life. And you know that that's the New Testament teaching, isn't it? That we are put to death in Christ and that we rose with Christ. That our life is hid with Christ in God. So so that just as the prophet was raising up, as it were, he raised the child up along with him, and the child sneezed. He sneezed. Now, going back to all these passages, maybe you don't see too much of them, but maybe in case your mind doesn't work too quickly, I'll help to keep you from thinking long. You've maybe noticed that in all these experiences of Elisha, there's a certain amount of repeat of Israel's experience in the past, or of what was in the past. I think I've linked fairly closely, haven't I? This woman that was barren with Sarah and Abraham. And then I think you cannot fail to see that just as the two children were bondsmen and would be likely sold, it reminds us of the bondage that Israel was in Egypt and the deliverance that was wrought for them. And then, of course, you can see that in the given back of this son again, it would remind us of Abraham. On the other hand, it would remind us of the great deliverance that God wrought in Egypt when his firstborn, as he calls the nation, was delivered from bondage and came out of the slavery and the distress of Egypt. And it was like, coming alive from the dead. Now, what we want to try and get a hold of was this, that the child sneezed. Now, his trouble was in the head. And many of the rising generation, one of your greatest troubles, the head, you know. I've been spending daily, I don't know, of course I'm really ashamed to talk about it, but I've spent a lot of time lately talking about people in their right mind. If you could get the mind of people correct, you'd have a great achievement accomplished. Thinking right. I wonder we all thinking right. If you were talking to people, the mother, her father, that's what they think, that's their mind. Yeah, but their mind's not right. If you get people's mind right, and many times you have to admit, now don't be thinking I'm foolish either. Haven't you admit? Now there it is. It's his head. Nonsense has got into the mind. Some strange ideas have floated into his head. And that's what's wrong. And you see, when you sneeze, you clear your head, don't you? So there's a sort of a picture of a man getting his, a boy getting his head cleared. Mind you, there are many young men on the face of the earth tonight, and they've got a lot of stuff into their head that would need to be cleared out. What wasn't right. And has got in. They'll need to sneeze and get it cleared out. And have their heads, as it were, freed from the awful ideas that have plagued them and annoyed them. I hope we're in the right mind, brother, that we're sober and sensible, and that we see things as God sees them, that the Word of God is not just a Bible that we carry about in our pocket or in our hand, but that it is the man of our counsel, and that we not only have belief but know why we have them and know what they're about, and can stand the stress and strain of those who do not know the ways of God and are constantly nagging at us and trying to undermine our thinking. You see, that is the bit that we need to be fortified against. The awful inroads of thinking that's not right. The mind been disturbed and put astray, sometimes by very clever people. And our simplicity will be easily influenced in our thinking. And many have got their head filled with stuff that they would need to get out. And it's not easy. Some of our older preachers used to say, you know, that you could get a man recovered who goes astray morally. I don't want to think of that, but now it can be happen. And you can get a man recovered who goes astray even in a material line of things. But when it comes to doctrine and wrong ideas getting into the mind, it's very difficult to get them out. In fact, some used to teach that there was no recovery for doctrinal departure, but I wouldn't push it that far. Did you notice that Paul puts it very cautiously? that God peradventure will grant them repentance. Now peradventure may grant them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. So that it's not so easy getting recovered. What I would love to do is to fortify the mind that it would never get anything invading it that would grieve God or would grieve the soul or would make the life unprofitable for eternity. You see, our minds are a treasure house. We want to be careful what we put into them and what we retain in them. And we want to have them purified and pure in our thinking so that our minds think on things. I think on these things. Think on these things. You know right well, you've heard, I suppose, dozens of messages preached on Philippians and the mind, the renewed mind and the humble mind. You've heard all the preachers of that as a line of things that they all have taken up. Now, you know right well that that's vital and important, and we hope the Lord preserves us. Now, saves us from a proud mind. Some of us have no great difficulty with that because our limitations are great and we know it too well. But others have had great trouble just keeping humble in mind. And the Bible speaks of humility of mind. Now he sneezed. Oh, he sneezed. And he got rid of that. And at the same time when he was sneezing, it was proof that he was living. But dead people don't sneeze. And that was evidence that he was alive. And he delivered him to his mother. Now, if she was thankful, now listen carefully. If she were thankful for having a boy of her own before this, was she not doubly thankful to get him restored to life again and see him back in resurrection? I suppose it's like a mother seeing her boy saved or her girl saved. It's like a new beginning. That was a new life for her to have with him at that time. Now, just a couple of 3 minutes left, and there are 2 more stories now. I'm not saying much about them. At the end of this chapter, you have the case, first of all, of the famine. And there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets set on a great pot. A great pot. And they put on this big pot. You see, you must remember, there was quite a few of them, maybe 100 of them, you see. There were, sorry, if one or two comes in for a cup of tea, you can manage that. But you know, if 100 boys landed at the door, you just would have a difficulty. It would be a different story, wouldn't it? And sometimes even a dozen would scare some of us if they arrived and you weren't expecting them. Well, like, here was a big pot put on. And then there was some fella out and he was gathering up stuff. And he'd gathered up these wine gourds, whatever they were, some kind of a cucumber or something like that, a miniature cucumber or something like that. Some of these things, but whatever they were. And they boiled them. But oh, it was poison. It was poison. It was bad. And they couldn't take it. Mind you, the need. Well, a hungry man, you know, would be very glad of it. And I called a soup last night. I don't suppose that was right. Maybe you don't know what you'd call this. It became a vegetable broth, if that were the right word to use. You ladies would know what to call it. I don't know what you would call it, but something along that line anyhow. And they were taking that. And they couldn't take it. And Elisha again comes to the aid. Now, did you see how he's needed? And he takes meal. And he tells him, now you put the meal in there. Now, I don't know, way back when I was a wee boy, the people used to put, I think they called it leaven, is that the word? Maybe I'm not pronouncing it right. Soup. I don't know what they're about. It's mostly an opener now for soup. But at the time they made soup in the country, it was common to make soup. And then they put a taste of flour and stuff, and that was to sort of take the bite out of it and make it a bit easier. I don't know what the idea was. But evidently, whatever way you work it now, all we want to do, and we'll just have to say a word on it, he was able to heal the soup, and it was all right. It was good. It was good. Now, what do you say does that mean? It means this, look, see, there are people gather up things and they put poison you if they'll swallow them. Do you hear me now? And it means this, that if you're going to remedy that, you pour in the teaching which no doubt the meal would represent, our blessed Lord and all his perfections. That's the great remedy for all that would poison the mind. Now, we'll leave that and have to leave it. And just one more thought. And the last piece is this, that there's a man, and he brings them a lot of buns. They're called loaves here, you know, but you must remember that in your Bible, loaves weren't them big long things that you buy in the shop nowadays. They're more like what we would call a little scone or a bun. And he sets these down on this fundamental effect. And how are they going to get fed out of that? There'll not be a bite for each of them. And mother, how you do it, and mother, how you'd work out how to get a bite each? Well, the prophet just enlarges them until they've all had enough. And that's coming very close like what the Lord did. For just as the Lord raised the dead, so Elisha did. And just as the Lord multiplied the loaves, so Elisha did. And just as the Lord turned water into wine, so Elisha could turn sour water into fresh water in the earlier chapter. And in this case, he could remedy the food that was spoiled. I have to stop, but I do want us to say this now. Don't let us forget it. You've always to be very careful that people don't gather up something that's not right. And they would make up a big pot of it. And they would give ample to everybody, but nobody can take it. I hope we know when we're getting poison. I hope we have the discernment that we have a taste in our mouth. Now, I'm speaking figuratively. I hope you know what I mean. That we know when a thing's not good, when something is not to be swallowed. Do you hear me? Don't swallow all you're offered. Big pot full of stuff that would poison you. Don't be taking a dose of that. May the Lord preserve us in what we accept, and only take that which is good for our nourishment and for His glory. Shall we pray?